we continue our study in the book of Jonah, I would invite you to look with me in chapter 2. And really today we'll look at Jonah chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. But just to catch the context and pick up where we left off last week, we'll actually start in chapter 1 verse 17. So 1:17 through 2:10. As you find your place there, years ago when I was first starting seminary, I had a group of friends because I started at an extension center that took Monday-only classes. This was before the advent of online seminary studies. As a matter of fact, I think it would be several more years before at least the seminary I went to offered one online class, so you can date me from that comment. But because of that, they offered block classes on Monday, and several of us that were already in full-time ministry or had jobs would go and take classes all day on Monday. As a result, we would go to lunch together almost every Monday, and we formed quite a close-knit group of friends, and we would encourage one another in ministry and share different situations in life and pray for one another. And one of the things that we would always do is we would try to encourage one another to be actively engaged in gospel conversations or sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those that we came in contact with. I remember one day one of my friends told a story, and it was really a story where he was telling on himself and a bad perspective he had, but it's always stuck with me because I think then and throughout my life, it's proven to be very convicting to me personally. The situation was he went in Best Buy to buy the latest technology at the time, because, by the way, this is before you bought everything on Amazon or wherever you buy it from now. Or a DVD, which no one buys those at all anymore either. But he went in to buy this, and as he was in there buying, he had a salesman come and begin to engage him. And this was several years ago, but he thought from the way the guy looked, what his eyes told him, the guy had tattoos and piercings all over the place, and this wasn't that common back then, at least in Arkansas. And he thought, there's no way this guy can know Jesus, and so I'm going to share the gospel with him. And so he was thinking on his feet, what avenue can I use to get into a conversation to where we could talk about personal matters? And what came to his mind is the guy clearly likes tattoos. Let me talk to him about his tattoos. And as soon as my friend mentioned the tattoos, the guy got really excited. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, actually, my tattoos tell my life story. Because every time a major event has happened in my life, I've gotten a tattoo as a reminder. And so he started walking my friend through the things that had happened in his life. This is, you know, when I got married, and this is when our first kid was born, and oh, this is when I had that really bad accident, and this is where our second kid was born. And then he looked at my friend, and he said, but I never tell my life story without sharing the most important part of my life story. And he flips his arm over, and on the backside of his arm is a tattoo of a cross. He said, this is the reminder of the day that I trusted Jesus and he saved me from my sins. You see, what was happening was my friend thought he was sharing the gospel with this guy, but this guy, who my friend thought there's no way he can know Jesus, was sharing the gospel with him. Now, maybe not the exact same situation, and don't answer this out loud, but you ever been there? You ever had that happen? Just whatever you're seeing, whatever you believe says, hey, there's no way that this person can be saved. Listen, the reason it's convicting is because I've had many moments like that. And when we do that, whether we like it or not, in some ways we're suffering from what I might call a bit of the Jonah syndrome. What's the Jonah syndrome? Which we're somewhere deep down in our life or in our hearts, we don't say it out loud, but we're thinking, you know what, God shouldn't save that person. Or God wouldn't save that person. Or if he happened to do so, it would take a greater miracle for him to save them than it took for him to save me. Like as if we don't have sin in our own life and we weren't separated from God. But when we think this way and when we suffer from the Jonah syndrome, I think it begs a few questions. One is, when we think this way, it doesn't really get so much to the heart of what we think about other people as to what we really think about God and his nature. And is he gracious? So we do need to ask ourselves, I think, just in life in general, what is it about the nature of God and how that relates to redemption. Even my redemption. And more than that, how should I respond to the gracious nature of God that's been shown primarily through his redemption in my life? And maybe where all of this goes is the most important question for us to ask post-conversion is, what is the relationship between God being gracious to me and God's mission for my life? In Jonah chapter 2, which maybe is the most unique chapter in the entire book, I believe we see, or I want to pull out, four principles that go a long way when applied of helping us think through these questions and what to do if we're suffering from the Jonah syndrome and how we should respond based on God's grace in our life to the mission of God in the world. So with that in mind, I want us to back up and I want us to begin in chapter 1, verse 17. And here's the first principle. We should recognize God doesn't provide redemption according to our patterns. God doesn't provide redemption. We need to remember, God doesn't provide redemption according to human patterns. Listen to what we read in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I don't have to say anything more than just read that passage to where you understand this is not a normal pattern of things occurring, right? Like, that's not what you read or you hear about a lot. We could back up, and what you find as Jonah chapter 1 comes to an end is that in some ways, Jonah for a moment fades to the background, and all of a sudden, the sailors are front and center in our attention. Now, I know you all know the story, you've heard, you've read, but just think for a moment if you had not read the story of Jonah before, and you come to verse 16, and we're reading about the sailors and them making vows and providing oaths and thanksgiving to the Lord. The reason why is because we really believe at this point in the story, Jonah having been thrown overboard into the sea, that he's a goner. We say it like this. We don't expect Jonah to survive. The sailors didn't expect Jonah to survive. Jonah didn't expect Jonah to survive. And then one of the most unique statements, perhaps eye-popping statements in the entire four chapters, but God appointed a great fish, a most unusual manner of God dealing with one of his prophets. Now, maybe you're thinking just for a moment, Adam, we should never think about that as God's act of deliverance in Jonah's life. It's further punishment. Because why would we think of the fish swallowing him as deliverance? Well, maybe it's not either or. Maybe it's a little bit of both and. But you understand that if it weren't for the fish, more than likely Jonah would have what? Drowned. So this is an act of God, as strange as it may seem, delivering Jonah from this situation. Furthermore, understand, we're going to read in just a moment, guess how Jonah understood it? Jonah understood it as an act of God's deliverance in his life, that the fish swallowed him. His own words, we'll see that in just a moment. Now, if you understand what's going on here, what's fascinating, I'm going to say something that on the surface you say, no way. In some ways, this is God acting in Jonah's life in what we might call in a way of applying common grace. Now, we stop there for a moment because you go, is this really gracious? Well, when you look at the alternative, I would say that it was, and you would say, is it really that common? Now, me saying common, does it in any way subtract from the fact that it was a miracle? All I mean by that is he's in the sea. What is common in the sea? Fish. So he uses something that's common to provide a way of deliverance for Jonah. A lot of people struggle, I think, with this concept, and I want to be very careful how I say this, but I do want to make an application of something that I think matters in a room this size. I know a lot of you. I've heard a lot of your stories, and I know a lot of you are followers of Christ, but there might be somebody in this room today. There may be several people in this room today that aren't. And maybe there's a sense in which you have a hole in your life, and maybe there's a sense in which you don't even know why you're here, because you would say, God has never done anything gracious in my life. I've never experienced the grace of God. It's been nothing in life but heartache and difficulties, and I'm going through one of those right now. And I would say to you, not to minimize your circumstances, but everybody in this room, as a matter of fact, everybody in this world has experienced what we know as the common grace of God. God has been gracious to you. If you're sitting here today, I know He has. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and unrighteous, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There's common ways that God deals with His creation. You know, if you've had sun shine on you, if you've eaten food, if you had breath in your lungs this morning, that is God's common grace to you. God deals with His creation in a way that we would call common grace. Now, I would say to you, His common grace should point us to, and what we need for salvation is what we would call His special or specific grace. And not everybody's experienced that, because that only comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. But when God acts in these ways, it's His way of letting us know He's good and calling us to Himself. God acts in Jonah's life in a way that we might refer to as common grace. Now, maybe the reason we've never heard it taught, maybe the reason we've never thought about this as an act of redemption, is because this is not the way we would do it. So if you painted somebody a scenario, hey, somebody is in the sea drowning. Think of the craziest way that they could be delivered and write it down. Go. None of us would write this. This would not be what we would do. And so we look at it and we go, we don't think of it as God's deliverance, because this isn't how we would operate. But let me ask you a question. Since when in deliverance does God ever operate the way we would think, or the way we think He should, or the way that's normal, or the way that mankind would plan? Can I for a moment remind you of the tenets of the gospel? The God of the universe stepped out of heaven, robed in flesh, and was born of a virgin in Bethlehem and placed in a feeding trough. Would we write it that way? And oh, by the way, after living a sinless life, He went and died on a Roman's cross and was put in the tomb. Would we write it that way? Does God's acts of deliverance and redemption in our life usually follow the patterns that we would write? It's not true in the gospel, and it's not true in the Old Testament in a situation here with Jonah. When we try to put God in a box, we have a hard time seeing His graciousness, because it's not the way we think He should do it. But God's not beholden to any man or our patterns that we think He should use in redemption. I think Paul in some ways said this best in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said, look, I came to you knowing nothing but the message of the cross, which, by the way, is foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. It's not the way you think God should have done it, or the way you think I should preach. But that's what God did, and that's what God does, and that's what He does in Jonah's life. And we do well to remember that. And we do well to remember that when God begins to act to redeem and deliver, He doesn't have to answer to us or get our patterns or ideas before He does it. What we see next, though, the second principle we see in verses 1 through 7, isn't just what we need to recognize, but it's what we need to remember. We should remember God when He provides acts of redemption in or for our lives. Listen, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All the breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. If you know anything about the previous actions of Jonah and all the ways that his character has been revealed up to this point, the fact that in or from the belly of the fish he prays is quite surprising. This is not what you would expect from the past behavior of Jonah up to this point. When he was in the inner part of the ship and it was breaking up, and when the sea was raging and the sailors were about to throw him into the sea, we have no evidence that he's prayed or called on God to this point. But here in chapter 2, he finally begins to do that. What may be more significant is how or what he prays. Before answering that, just a few things I need to acknowledge. When people look at chapter 2, kind of a couple things that are said that I think we need to answer that really helps us make sense of the point. Number one is people go, look, I don't know that I believe that Jonah chapter 2 is original with the book because it seems so different than everything else we read. Chapter 1 narrative, chapter 3 narrative, chapter 4 narrative. But chapter 2 is Hebrew poetry. It's clearly Hebrew poetry. And we say, well, that seems unusual. Well, but it's not unusual if you look at some of the other prophetic books. Most or a lot of the other prophetic books have periods of narrative, and then they have Hebrew poetry. Normally, those Hebrew poetry are the oracles of the prophets. The biggest difference is, typically in the other prophets, God, through the prophet, delivers his oracle to the nations. If you look by implication what's happening here, this is an oracle, if you will. But it's Jonah's oracle, if you will, against or acknowledging Jonah's wrong. But there's even more than that in what we see in chapter 2. Some have said that basically what you have in Jonah chapter 2 is the acknowledgement that Jonah actually died. And so in chapter 2, verse 10, what you have is resurrection. There's nothing in this text that keeps you from holding that position, but nothing in the language of the text demands that you hold that position. I think it's a little bit challenging to hold it because most people say the fish swallowed him and he died. And that's clear by the language he used, talking about Sheol and the pit. The only difference or the only problem with that is seems to be that Jonah is talking about not the pit and Sheol in regards to being in the belly of the fish, but he's talking about nearing or being in Sheol or the pit when he was in the water. That's how he seems to describe. So if you want to talk about death or near death, it seems to be that he was talking about what happened in the water, not what's happening in the belly of the fish. I would also tell you, because this is Hebrew poetry, what's typically characteristic of Hebrew poetry is embellishment, hyperbole, metaphors. And that's what you seem to have in chapter 2. Jonah, in a poetic way, is describing how he felt. And really, chapter 2 reads a whole lot like what we would see or call a psalm of thanksgiving. So really, what you have here is Jonah's psalm of thanksgiving for his redemption that was accomplished by the fish swallowing him. So with that in mind, let me just show you briefly the parts. I won't read it again, but the parts of this psalm of thanksgiving that we have at least in the first seven verses. First of all, you have Jonah in verses 2 through the first part of verse 6 acknowledging the predicament he is in. And he describes it almost like it's death itself or he's approaching death. Now, what might shock us is he actually acknowledges that it's God who's put him in that situation. It's by the hand of God that he's there. Now, he doesn't do this blaming God. He doesn't do it saying God was unjust for doing so, just that God's in charge of it. The second part of his prayer of thanksgiving that we ultimately see in verse 2 and then in verse 7 is he comes to realize that the situation he's in, he can do nothing on his own to get himself out of it. He's completely incapable of helping himself. As a matter of fact, there's no one else that can help him. There's no one else that can deliver him from this. There's one and one only. It is his Lord. It is God. And so he turns from himself and he looks once more to God's temple, God's holy mountain, and he calls on him. And then right there in the second part of verse 6, we see the third part of his prayer is he believed that God actually acts to redeem him. God delivers him from this affliction. God does what only God can in this moment. Just listen to how he says it. But you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. Jonah seems to finally come to the place where he acknowledges that God is acting in a way to deliver him, and he needs to respond to who God is and what God is doing. Fascinating to me, if you track out the path, the steps of Jonah in the book, is finally in chapter 2, we have a turning point. Up to this point, Jonah's path, his direction, has been a rapid descent as far down as he can get. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. He went down into the inner part of the ship. He went down into the sea, and here even to the bottom of the sea. And finally in chapter 2, by his prayer, by his psalm of thanksgiving, there's finally a turning from his descent down, and he looks back to God, and he begins his ascent back up to God. Whether or not it's permanent or not, we'll have to wait and see, but that is the direction now his life is going. The question we might find ourselves asking is, Jonah did that, but what of us? What of you? What of me? Is my life heading towards the direction that God has called it to, especially as it relates to acknowledging his redemption, and especially as it relates to being on mission with him? First principle, we see this recognition. And the second principle, we see this remembering. But in verses 8 and 9, we see the third principle. We see that we should render to God our thanksgiving when he provides redemption for us. Listen to what we read. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Maybe not unexpected when we understand the first 5 or 6 verses of his prayer, that Jonah gets to this point in recognizing the redemption, the acts of deliverance of God, and he breaks forth in praise. He cannot hold back, perhaps even spontaneously, his thanksgiving. More interesting to me is a part of that thanksgiving is actually a spontaneous comparison. Did you catch it? Right there in verse 8. His response to what God has done is to immediately start contrasting his God, the one true Lord, with every other god. Fake, false, vain idols. There is God and who he is and what he does and everybody and everything else that could possibly be worshipped. And what he says is quite telling, isn't it? Those, first of all, who regard vain idols. What I find interesting is anytime in the Old Testament, anytime in the Bible, that you read idols described as vain, it's almost like unnecessary. It's somewhat repetition. Why is that? Because we know idols are really nothing. The Bible says that. They're really nothing. Well, what does vain mean? It's kind of what it means. It means a puff of smoke. It means a vapor. It means something with no substance. So it's like saying the no substance having no substance. That's what he seems to be saying. He's acknowledging what we know, what everyone knows to be true. Idols aren't true. They can't help you. They will provide nothing for you, which makes it more interesting that then he says, those that regard vain idols will forsake their faithfulness. Now, there's two ways that this phrase can be understood. One way it can be understood, which is absolutely true, if you trust idols, at some point they will get to the point where the evidence mounts up to where they cannot help you at all. And when that happens, you'll eventually come to the point, maybe you don't turn to the Lord, but you turn away from them because you go, they can't help me. And you'll learn that the hard way. That's one way this passage can be interpreted. The other way it can be interpreted is, if you actually beholden yourself to idols, what you're actually forsaking is the loving kindness, the true loving kindness that comes only from the one true God. Now, in some ways, those are two sides of the same coin. I find myself asking, when Jonah says this, who's he thinking about? Is he thinking about the sailors? Is he thinking about the Ninevites? Is he thinking about himself? Listen, I can't read that or see that without thinking about Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not, but just listen to these words of the psalmist. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Now here's where it gets really good. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Regardless, what Jonah is saying is, whatever the fate it is, of those who trust idols, those who trust the one true Lord will not experience that fate. Because he alone is the God who saves. As a matter of fact, Jonah here seems to say some things that are relevant for his own deliverance, but also, whether he knows it or not, that are relevant for the deliverance of others. The sailors, the Ninevites. And unintentionally, maybe, he concludes verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. He's experienced it in his own life, but others have experienced as well. This is Jonah acknowledging the role of the Lord as Savior. But I think perhaps the emphasis is that he alone is Savior. Or it's he alone who can save. None other. Not those idols. Not even yourself. Which makes it interesting that he concludes by saying he, in a word of thanksgiving, that he will make sacrifices and he'll pay his vow to the Lord. Do you know what's so fascinating about verse 9? Similar language that's on the lips of the sailors in chapter 1, verse 16. It just took Jonah a chapter later to get there. The sailors were already there. Jonah the prophet finally arrives there. After the Lord acts in this way in his life. What about you? What about me? Am I there to render to God the thanksgiving that he's due for these acts of redemption he's provided in my life? Well, so where's all this going? What's the point of all of this? I think we see it hinted at. We see our fourth and final principle in verse 10. Not only do we have to recognize and remember and render, but ultimately we should reconsider before God our very lives as vessels to deliver his redemption to others. Then the Lord God commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. You say, Pastor, you've lost it and you're stretching. What does that have to do with being vessels that deliver God's redemption to others? Another thing I would say, be thankful that it's only 10:30 and it's not noon, because there's no way from the Hebrew to actually clean up what this text seems to say. It is exactly like it seems. The fish threw Jonah up by the Lord's command. Makes you hungry. But the better question maybe for us in this moment is, for what purpose or to what end? Just three things really quickly. There's been an unanswered question, maybe even an unstated question, that's been underneath the surface, I think, really, from chapter 1, almost the beginning, and it's, who's really in control? Is nature in control? Is the wind in control? Is the sea in control? Are the sailors in control? Is Jonah in control? Maybe the fish is in control. And the answer is nope, 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 nope. God and God alone is in control of this situation, even as he works through all of those other things. The other question that perhaps we ask is what track of land is Jonah on now? Well, the text doesn't tell us. There are some scholars that say, better chances than not, he finds himself right back somewhere in the vicinity of Joppa. Well, we don't know that, but it would make sense for a couple reasons. One reason is, isn't it just like human nature to run as far as you can from God and what he's called you to and what he said your life is to be about? Run as far as you can, as long as you can, get to the end of yourself and you turn around and you're no further than when you began. Jonah's right back where he started from. And that's how life goes a lot of times. But also, if he were put back on Joppa, perhaps it's an unspoken word from God that my call to you hasn't changed. The commission is no different. Right back in a place where you can be obedient. Maybe the final thing that we see here is thinking about obedience. So far in the book of Jonah, there's an interesting pattern of obedience that's been developing. Every actor, whether people or objects or nature, in this story up to this point, but one, has been obeying God. The wind has been obeying God. The sea has been obeying God. The storm has been obeying God. Even the boat has been obeying God. The pagan sailors seem to be obeying God, and the fish is obeying God. The only thing in this story not obeying God is exactly the one that we would think, if we hadn't read the story, would be obeying God. The prophet of God. He is the only one in the story up to this point that is disobeying God. That is shocking. That is not what we would expect. The heart of the prophet that should be in the obedience to the Lord is the farthest person and thing from the Lord. Ask yourself the question, obedience for or to what end? The proclamation of the Word of God, the spreading of His grace, the working acts of deliverance or redemption in other people's lives. Let me say it like this. Essentially, what we learn here in this principle is God's past acts of deliverance in Jonah's life should have led to him obeying the call to the work of deliverance in other people's lives. But that's not what's happened. So what does God do? God annihilates him. Nope. God acts for deliverance one more time in his life. God delivers him one more time. To graciously once more, hard, but graciously once more, nudge him towards what? Obeying the call to work for God's deliverance in other people's lives. How about us? We ever experienced God's acts of deliverance? What do we think that teaches us? How should we think about that? And how does that relate to the mission of God? Well, listen, the spiritual principle answering those questions is this. God's act of redemption in our life is evidence of His expectation to use us for His work of redemption in others' lives. Sometimes we think, is God calling me? Should I be involved in this? Look, if He's redeemed you, He's calling you. If He's redeemed you, He's calling you to be active in the redemption of others. You don't have to guess or wait. His act and His hand in your life is evidence of that. You know that my wife and I, family and I moved here. I've made reference to this multiple times. Sometimes when that which you most recently experienced is on your mind the most, or what you know the most, you share it because these metaphors come to mind. We lived in southeast Louisiana, specifically New Orleans, for 6 years, and a lot of people don't know this, but there is a natural disaster that most people in New Orleans fear more than any other. And you think hurricane, not true. Matter of fact, hurricanes are a high fear, but it's not the highest fear. And the reason why is because this other thing is quite a bit more common in New Orleans than hurricanes. It can be associated with hurricanes, but sometimes it comes outside of hurricanes. What am I referring to? Floods. And the reason why, I wish I could say it another way, love the city of New Orleans, love the people in New Orleans, but here's what happened. Several hundred years ago, somebody thought it was a bright idea where there was a swamp to build a city. I wish I was telling you something that's not true. That's exactly true. So often, nature just says, the swamp says, let us take back our territory. And it's not just in hurricanes when that happens. Sometimes just a good summer rain and New Orleans floods. And the reason why, it's literally in a bowl. When you're driving in, especially from the north, you can see the bowl. So they have to constantly pump water out of the city. My kids' school, just afternoon rains flooded, and they miss school sometimes for that. Now, here's the amazing thing. We think about water, and we think about a flood, and what do we get in? What do we often think of will get us away from the water? Well, a boat, right? This isn't rocket science. We get in a boat to get out of the water. But here's what's so amazing about that act of being redeemed or delivered from the water. What is it that causes the boat to rise and float? What is it floating on? The water. The very thing that you're trying to get away from is that which is, if I can say it this way, allowing the boat to deliver you from it. Every metaphor breaks down at some point. But so many times in our life, there are things that are happening in our life, things that God is doing in our life, that's acts of deliverance that leads us towards redemption. And so many times, we are wanting to get away from these things, and it's those things that God is using to bring us close to Himself, or to help us recognize what we need, ultimately so that we'll turn around and we'll be the vehicles of deliverance in other people's lives. The truth of the matter is, sometimes we just need to sit still and we need to understand that God is doing a work in our life so He can use us and through us do a work in other people's lives. Maybe we need to stop trying to get away from things, and we need to start listening to God when He's speaking to us and showing us what He's doing. One scholar has said that every person, every day, goes to one of two locations, Nineveh or Tarshish. Tarshish represents the will of man. Nineveh represents the will of God. My question for you today is, as we leave this assembly, which of those two locations are you committed to? Let's pray together this morning. As we move into a time of response this morning, just say to you, I would say again, maybe the simplest or the clearest message from this passage is that God's grace is for you. God has provided everything necessary in Christ for your redemption. If you've never accepted Him and you don't know Him, I'd love to talk with you about how to trust Christ for your salvation this morning. But for those of us who claim the name of Christ, I think the message is obvious as well. If God has redeemed us, then God has called us to be willing to take the gospel to those around us, to be His hands and feet in this world for the sake of the kingdom in the name of Christ. Would you thank Him for His redemption in your life and commit afresh to the work that He's called you to? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for this word. Father, thank You for how You've ministered to us and our hearts and our souls through it. And thank You for the clear picture of who You are and the gospel in it. Now help us to respond accordingly. Those that need Christ for salvation, those of us who know Christ, into service as we leave this place. We desire to obey You. We desire to be a church that glorifies You. We desire to be individuals that live for You. Father, we give it all to You this morning, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.